Well, hey, thank you for coming this evening. We're in Hosea chapter 11. It's pretty straightforward. We kind of know the theme of the book. Israel's being told they're going to be judged, but there's a lot of interesting things in the way they say it. There are a couple verses that actually go 180 degrees. Like the NIV will say one thing, and the English Standard or the New American Standard will say completely. They'll just translate a little bit different. It all fits. Either way works. But it's just interesting how, like we said, Hosea's got some tough verses, tough words to translate. But in here, you're going to see God, who is a God of judgment that we've been talking about. But he's going to get to a point here, and as the book continues, it's going to be where he's going to ask himself, it's like, hey, can I do this? I don't want to destroy Israel forever. And he says, you know, I'm not a man. I am God. I'm Yahweh. And so a man can only do this. There's only one option. But God gives the impression he's going to do something, and then he's going to call them, and they're going to come back. Up here, we're going to see this, the sin nature of man. And we've talked about this, you know, quite a bit on Monday nights as we're laying down eschatology. The Bible is just one story after another. And you can go through and find your Bible heroes and you know, role models and people that followed God. But everyone that followed God at some point is going to collapse and abandon God and get sucked in by the sin nature. I mean, there's heroes of faith. There's a whole chapter 11 of Hebrews, the heroes of faith. But every one of those, even Samson's listed as those heroes of faith. You know, his name is mentioned. But you go back to his life, it's like the guy was totally controlled by sin nature. And that's the problem here. No matter what God does up here, you know, in the Old Testament of calling them, leading them, training them, taking them by the hand, they always look at God and go, not interested. And they go after the false realities, the false gods. And God says, I'm going to send you off. But then he gets a place in this chapter. It's like, can I do that? There's something in him. Because again, God is, and this is a thing that God is a person. And you've got feelings, you've got commitment. And I often talk about God being, you know, having a covenant. And he's, you know, we talk about covenant love. We talk about steadfast faithfulness or steadfast love. And that is true. God has entered into a covenant. He's not going to violate the covenant. He's going to be true. But we're going to see tonight, there's a different side here. Not a different side. But God is not just a lawyer. He's not just in there saying, well, here's my legal obligations. I'll meet my legal obligations. We're going to see in here tonight the heart of God. That the person. Just like we, you know, we make promises. We sign contracts and we keep our word. But there's also something else. There are people in our lives that we have, you know, I hate to use the word feelings, or I hate to use the word emotions, but we have compassion for. But because, I mean, that's all true. Feelings, emotions. We're people. We have connections. And in there, here, God is talking judgment. You violated the covenant. And we know that God's going to bring them back because he's made an eternal covenant with them. But here we're going to see him saying, I've got it. I can't just destroy Israel. My heart won't. He doesn't say my heart won't, but in a sense, his person, his relationship with him. And again, the key is going to be sonship. He starts off talking as if God was a father, like a father figure. And throughout this, it's a father, it's a mother talking to their child. And it's like a good parent will discipline their child, but at the same time, there's a deep love for their child. And that's what we see in here. But As a parent, okay, let's just push it this far. If you raise your child, and as you're raising your child, you've got to discipline your child and train your child, you're doing it with the hopes that, you know, eventually they're going to learn and they're going to correct and they're going to mature and become an adult. Now, in our world, in my world, in your world, but I mean, even though we're talking, I mean, on this side of history, my boys, I had to discipline them, I had to correct them, but as they grew up, now as we talk, they're like my equals, and I can say this honestly. In some ways, they're my superior. I mean, they'll go, Dad, you know, you really shouldn't say that. Or, Dad, you really shouldn't have that. Now, sometimes they got this millennial attitude. It's like, yeah, I can say that. But sometimes they're like, oh, you're being a little harsh. you know, or whatever. And so, I mean, seriously, you know, they've surpassed me in, you know, finances. They've surpassed me in education. They've surpassed me sometimes in their behavior, their morals. It's like, well, that's not going to happen. Man is not going to surpass God. My point, we can discipline our children, but eventually they're going to grow up and figure it out. And they'll be as righteous as we are. They'll be as noble as we are because they're just like we are. And we'll say, I'm proud of my son. God is dealing with something different here. God is the eternal God, and he calls Israel, or humanity, mankind, calls us, and be like me. And then he'll discipline them, like Israel. They're going to get disciplined. But after I've disciplined my sons, you know, trained them after 5, 10, 15 years, they're ready to take off and become men because that's the way the system works. But God is never going to be able to judge Israel, send them so many times into captivity, or send them so many years in captivity, so long that they're finally like, man, it's time for us to grow up. Because they can't. I mean, that's the whole idea of total depravity. They can't. They have a sin nature. They will never. So you kind of see what's going to happen right in here. And we know the story. We know the story of the Bible. All the way through, from Adam, through you know, Moses, through Israel, through the kings, the people always lost. They always failed. But God says here, you can hear it coming in this chapter. It's like, but I'm not a man. I'm not going to just be angry. I'm going to do something. And he says, and it gives the impression that after he does something, then when I call them, then they will listen. So something's going to happen right in here in history, because over here, he can judge them, but they've got a sin nature. They're never going to be able to correct their sin nature. They can't. We can't. But when this happens, basically it's the gospel. You know, Jesus Christ comes. He redeems us, changes our heart from a heart of stone to heart of flesh. And now on this side of history, eschatologically, now when he calls Israel, now are you ready for the second Exodus? Now they're going to come and they've got a different heart. Now they can be like God. And they're going to, it's, you know, we call it salvation. We call it redemption, justification. Anyway, those are things that are taking place here. So I'm going to read through the NIV. And I started off this, and I'm going to finish it this way tonight. But I think as I've studied it, it's an inaccurate break. I'm going to start in chapter 11, verse 1, and go to chapter 12, verse 1, as if that is a section. But as I studied it, I started my notes, got it all set up there, started building my notes. I began to realize, wait a minute, I think this maybe ends. It maybe should be 11, 1 through 11, is it 10? 11:11 probably would maybe be a better break. So anyway, I'm going to surge on through, and you can. It's just in, you know, there's no. It's not. You got to determine that in the text that you're reading. Even different commentaries would make the break at different places. When does this? You know, when does chapter 12 or the new theme start? But I'll read through this. I'm going to read up to chapter 12, verse 1. And if I go back and maybe reevaluate that, and, you know, it's just part of a point of discussion, that's maybe not the good place to break. Maybe chapter 11, verse 11 is the best place. Nonetheless, NIV, here we go. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals. And notice the Baals, plural. Because each locality had a Baal, the Baal of, and each had their own identity. And they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk. See, now you hear the father talking. Taking them by the arm. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt? And will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? Swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars of their gates, and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even if I call to the Most High, even if they call to the Most High, He will by no means exalt them. How can I give you up? Now here's the change in verse 8. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Adma? How can I make you like Zeboim? Zeboim. My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. See, there's that, we call it that human side, but actually it's the personhood of the Godhead side. It's the love of the deity, for God so loved the world. Didn't have a covenant with them. It was just his compassion. So you see, when God loves Israel, he's got a covenant with Israel, but he also loves them, you know, in the sense of the passion or compassion. The world, he has no covenant with them. They rebelled, but he has compassion. He's going to do something for them. Okay. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. For I am God and not man. The Holy One among you. That's a key phrase. The Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. But he's coming. But he's not coming in wrath. Now, again, we're not talking, he's not negating the fact that he's going to have the Assyrian dispersion. He's talking about forever. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They'll come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. That's a nice place to end. But we go on, the next verse. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, the house of Israel with deceit, and Judah is unruly against God, even against the faithful Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind. He pursues the east wind all day and multiplies lies and violence. He makes a treaty with Assyria and sends olive oil to Egypt. Now that's where I stopped. And then, because in verse 2 says, the Lord has a charge to bring against Judah. Now if you do this just for the sake of entertainment, go to your notes and go to chapter, I can tell you the page. Go to page 8. Yeah, page 8. And now look, and it depends on what Bible translation you've got. And again, obviously one is correct. One translation is correct. The other one is wrong. But either way, it works. Now this is the English Standard Version. In chapter 11, verse 12 on page 8, Ephraim has surrounded me with lies. That stays consistent. And the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Giving the impression, but Israel's done, but Judah, they're still trying. And again, remember, this is the days of Isaiah. And I'll go over this, days of Isaiah and Hezekiah. But then in chapter 12, verse 1, Ephraim is different than Judah because Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. Ending, this is why I'm destroying Israel. But Judah, there's still hope. Now, again, we'll talk about that when we get to it. That's just one example of a vast difference. Judah is also bad, or Judah, but Judah is good. And it's like, again, the words, we can see that, and there's a couple other things. So here we go. Chapter 1, verse 1 on page 1. I'll just go through my notes. Again, it's pretty straightforward. There's a few things I want to draw out. This is one of those chapters where it's like, this should only take about 15 minutes, and we'll be out of here. Yeah, exactly. it's already been 12, probably. Okay, anyway. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. This is clearly talking about them coming up out of the Exodus, and Israel was a child. This is of the father-son relationship that he sees himself in. So the father is proud of his son. He's given birth to his son. Now he's going to raise his son. He's got high hopes for his son. He wants to take his son into adulthood. At some points, Yahweh speaks as a father about his child, loved and called. This is going to continue into the next verse. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22 and 23. This is not the first time the father-son image has come up. Exodus says, then say to Pharaoh, the Lord says to Moses, say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. Now again, do not be confused. A lot of times in the English, or I would say in the Western mind, that Israel is his son, that means God gave birth to Israel. That he's the father, that he's, you know, his, genetically his. And that there's something to be said about that. Even Islam struggles with, and I think it's on purpose, of course, and so does Judaism, saying that Jesus is the Son of God, because how can, far be it from God, this is Islam, right, the Dome of the Rock, far be it from God to have a son. Meaning it's like Allah would never have a son. I mean, that means he's doing something, you know, sexual with women's or, you know, whatever. So that's not what we're talking about clearly, obviously. What we're talking about here is, and you can see this in Psalm chapter 2, and we read to it last night, it refers to inheritance. The father has an estate, or the God has this estate that he's the creator. He's going to give it to his firstborn. He's going to be the heir of the kingdom of God. He's going to be the one who receives it. He's going to be the one who follows his father in the inheritance, in ruling and reigning. Now that's going to play into Jesus Christ, who was seated, you know. He said to me, you know, you are my son. Today I've become your father. I mean, there's that verse doesn't even make sense. If Jesus is the eternal Son of God, how can God at some point say to him in history after the resurrection and the ascension, today I become your father, today you've become my son? It's like, Dad, we've been together forever. So that's more about even going back into Roman thinking adopting someone in. And there'd be emperors who would adopt someone, maybe a faithful servant, even a slave sometimes who was faithful. They would adopt them as their son. They'd go from being a slave to being a son so they could inherit the estate. And that would be something that would take place. It's called adoption. And when we read the New Testament, one of the themes that comes up is we talk about justification, sanctification, redemption, adoption. We have been adopted as sons. We are not God's sons, but we ourselves have been adopted into the family of God through his son. So a lot of this is talking about sons. Same way with Israel, when it goes to the father-son image, is Israel is the one that God is going to give the kingdom to. He's going to raise these people up, and he's going to give them the kingdom. The kingdom is going to come to them. And so when it talks about sonship, that's really the issue. Another point is Matthew 2:15 picks this up. And you know this verse, and I've got it written down there. So he got up, this is Joseph, when Herod wants to kill Jesus or kill all the babies, and he's looking for him. The angel comes and tells Joseph, get out of town. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and he left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And it wasn't very long after that. And so fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet. And now the prophet there is right here, Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Out of Egypt I called my son. So now, interesting, in chapter 11, verse 1, out of Egypt I called my son, is talking about God calling Israel out of Egypt, setting them free and bringing them into the wilderness so he could train them up to be the nation to receive his inheritance. But now Jesus comes in, and Matthew says, he says, the reason he went to Egypt and was called out of Egypt is because it was just like the prophet says, I've called my son out of Egypt. And this sets into a series of events in the Bible of where you've got Israel, events in Israel's life, and we could make a whole study out of this. We got Israel, and then we've got Jesus. And the parallel, if Israel did it, you're going to see Jesus do it. Just like Jesus went to Egypt and had to be brought out of, or Israel was in Egypt, they had to be brought out of Egypt, Jesus was brought out of Egypt. Just like Israel went and spent 40 years in the wilderness, Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness. But in all these cases, in Israel's case, they're going to fail. There's going to be, they just, every time, the sin nature. And even in Isaiah 53, and you know this, we, as Christians, we read Isaiah 53 as very clearly talking about the Messiah. He was bruised. He was crushed for our iniquities. I mean, that's talking about Jesus. Israel doesn't see it that way. There's two other options. One, Isaiah was talking about himself. Isaiah was the servant, and he was talking about, like it even begins in chapter 52, the end of it, it begins, Lord, who has believed our message? You know, I've proclaimed the message and no one's listened. That's clearly Isaiah. You know, you think, well, Isaiah's been claiming the message and no one listens to him. Then he goes on and talks about how miserable he is. And so Isaiah is the suffering servant. And then it's like, okay. Then Israel comes and says, but wait, no, it reveals our history. We have done all these things. We are here to bless the world, and we've done nothing but suffer. And so we are the suffering servant. They'll make it very clear, Israel is. And then here comes Jesus, and Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, doing all those things. And in a sense, Israel did them. They were oppressed by the nations, and they went through all these struggles. They've come back from the dead, you know, from Babylonian captivity and ultimately from Assyrian captivity. Maybe even today they've had their, in a sense, resurrection. But in a sense, they've all failed. Jesus is going to fulfill all these things. He's actually going to have to retrace the steps of Israel in his 30-year life and show that he is worthy of being their Savior because he's overcome all their temptations, all their trials. He has come. When Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness, what happened? 40 years of rebellion. That's recorded in Psalms. It's recorded in the book of Hebrews. They rebelled. God took them there to test them. God took Israel. So he says, I'm going to test you in the wilderness. See what you're made of. I'm going to teach you and have you grow and pass these tests. But instead, Israel got out there. They crossed their arms. And the book of Hebrews says, instead, he says, you tested me. You tried to see how far you could go with me. Because I'm training you and you're trying to train me. And so he was upset. So he says, no, he says, you will not enter my rest. Well, Jesus was tested, tempted, tried, and passed those tests. And so he is, in a sense, the rightful. And so that's just interesting, that verse is brought over. But it almost would escape you unless Matthew had pointed it out. But it begins, like I said, a series of events that parallels Israel. Okay, then chapter 11, verse 2. The more they were called, the more they went away. The more God, you know, in other words, here's God. We talked about this just as we're introducing it. God is doing all these things. He's loving them. He's calling them. He's doing all these things and other things he's doing as a father. But the more he offered them these things, the more they said no, no. And the further they went away. And they say, ah, well, we're interested in it over here. Here's these Baal gods. Or we got falsehoods. We got false realities. We got false ideologies. Basically, if you want it very simple, this is God in the garden walking with man, and he says, don't go over here and eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, where now you're going to make your own rules. You're going to make your own realities. You're going to be able to say, well, I think this is what we want. And this is going to become a lie, the deception. This is going to be death over here. But the more life called to them, and again, what's happening here? They've got a sin nature. The more life called to them, the more appealing they were to the tree of knowledge of good and evil, making their own realities, making their own Baals, their own gods, making the world in their own image, which is sinful. They were more comfortable. John says this, they're more comfortable in darkness because darkness hides their sin. They match. They're evil, the world's evil, sin's evil, they all match. Over here, they come into the light, it's like, oh, I got to change. Well, that's exactly what God, come over here, I'll help you change and be like me. It's uncomfortable. We don't want to change. So that's what's happening in this verse. The more they called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing the Baals and burning offerings to the idols. Again, as you know, we're talking about, you know, somewhere in this time period, 738, 731, ultimately climaxing in 722. But as you look at this, the advantage, what's useful about this is no different than our world today. People that aren't born again, they're going to put a barrier up here and go over here and try and make this as comfortable as possible. They're going to lie. And they they're liars, they're deceivers, they're wicked. But at the same time, it makes sense. I mean, sometimes they're blind. These are other words. Besides being liars and deceivers, they can be blind and dead, sick, need a doctor. I mean, they're trying to make sense. So you can say, you know, a percentage of people are definitely over there, they're abusing other people. But others over there just trying, they've been deceived. They've been taken captive, like Ephesians talks about in Colossians, and they're just trying to make sense of things. So that's where, you know, God has compassion. He wants to bring judgment. But at the same time, it's like some of these people, I mean, what do you expect? They started with a sin nature. This makes sense. Now, we as believers, we have a sin nature. It remains with us. But we've seen the light. We've turned light, and we're growing this way because of the Spirit, because of the newness of life. But yet we're touched on both sides, which is really, I mean, I don't want to glorify it. Like, isn't this fun? But if you talked about all the different places in history and all the different realms of spiritual beings, I mean, we have, and all the different places in history, we have a very, very interesting place in history. We are sons of God already. We are born again. We've tasted the goodness of the things to come. We have the living Word of God that can enter our souls, into our understanding, and begin to transform our minds so that we may become more like the Son of God. But at the same time, right beside that, we still have this, the original sin nature. I mean, it's not like it's, you know, worn off, it's wearing down. It's, we want to call it dead. You know, Paul says you've been separated, circumcised from it, but yet it's still there. Paul even talks about in Romans 7, what a wretched man I am. I want to go here, but I keep going. I mean, we're in this middle lane kind of. I mean, and it's not, you know, that was not the way it was in the Old Testament. It's not the way it's going to be in the kingdom age. Angels don't experience this. I mean, you can't think Gabriel is constantly, well, sometimes I want to do right, but God, right beside me, sometimes I want to go over and help Satan. I mean, Gabriel's not, there's this vast gap, gulf between the angels, the righteous angels, and the fallen angels. And here we are, dabbling in all of it, and interacting, living with, working with people that are completely deceived or completely liars, trying to be comfortable in darkness, and we're over there working with them, sometimes on projects, sometimes working side by side with them, but at the same time, we're over here working with other people. I mean, what an interesting place to be in history when you look at it that way. And again, obviously we'd rather be on the other side and have this all be over. Chapter 11, verse 3. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. Now coming on here, God has loved them. He's called them. Now he's teaching them to walk. In other words, teaching them their lifestyle, how to go through life. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know it was I who healed them. So they're walking. Now they're talking about the arms. What is being said here, you got to kind of think, is he lifting them up by the arms like they've fallen down? He's teaching them to walk. They fall. He lifts them up by the arms. They've got hurt, so he needs to heal them. I mean, that's what it says right there. I taught you to walk. I lifted you by your arms. I healed you. You know, you walk. I had to pick you up. You got hurt. I fixed you. I'm taking you to a good place. Or you could say the arms, they're you know, he's holding them by, you know, you help someone learn how to walk. You hold their, you know, they hold your fingers, you know, I'm talking about you hold their arms. They learn how to walk. That might be what he's saying here. But then interestingly, something happens to him in this learning process that he heals them. So that's what he's saying right there. This whole thing, I loved you, meaning before you existed. I called you. You came to me. I came and got you. I taught you how to walk. I carried you in my arms or lifted you up in my arms. I'm helping you. You got hurt. I healed you. So I've got great plans for you, son. We're going to go places. Again, I write down the notes, continuation of the father image. But yet Israel does not realize it. And that's typical. As a young child, a child that is in this age group right here, learning how to walk, they do not understand. It's funny, you know, to have, you know, our granddaughter here with us. And, you know, Tyler, you know, I've had six sons and now the grandkids come by. And how confident, you know, a 2.5, a 3-year-old can be. It's like, no, I got this, Grandpa. I mean, the only reason you got this far was I carried you, lifted you up, and put you on this whatever thing is. And if I walk away, you're going to get hurt. I got this. Look, I did all this myself. It's like, you did nothing. I mean, you know, they don't do anything. We can't. And that's what Israel, God is using the same example. They did not realize it was me who did all this. And now they're over here saying, we got this. No to God. We're going to go over here and we got some new ideas. It's like, you understand, the only reason you're here with the opportunity to say no or yes is because I put you here. You do not have the ability to maintain this position. And yet they run off like children. Then it goes on, interesting here in chapter 11, verse 4, doesn't here, here's the decision. Does this first line continue the father image? And it says, I led them with cords of kindness and with bands of love. Now, that could continue this idea of the arms, and they've got bands on them, and they're helping them walk, or, you know, little kind of like, you know, holster, you know, like some kind of a walker or something. That could be here, but we could be switching images, and it's very clear in the next part of the verse, we're switching images now from the son to the master, or from the father to the master, or maybe better yet, the farmer. And the farmer has an animal. And now the animal is Israel, The animal is Israel, the beast of burden, and the master or the farmer is God. And so that would, I'm just going to read the whole chapter 11, verse 4, as if it were the farmer with his beast of burden. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. So now we're going to leave the image of the Father and the Son, and now he's got this beast who's plowing, who's got heavy equipment. They've got a heavy yoke, and they're doing the work, and they're pushing them forward, trying to get the work done. But instead of having a heavy yoke and driving the beast, maybe having some kind of a stick or some kind of a whip to kind of keep them moving and getting the work done from them, God doesn't treat Israel like that. Instead, the third point, I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. Instead of putting a yoke on them, tying them up, you know, with some kind of a harness, it's like I lightened up the yoke. Even in a sense, I took it off of them. And it goes on, go to the first two. I led them with cords of kindness. Instead of being behind and pushing them forward, having them plow and pull the equipment, he's out in front with cords leading them. Not dragging them, but cords of kindness, encouraging them. Come with me. And they're cords of kindness, bands of love. Not a rope around their neck, dragging them into, you know, the slaughterhouse, but leading them. And where is he leading them? He's leading them to food. He's not going to make them work for him, but he's going to take leashes and ropes, kindness, something gentle, and take the yoke off the neck and then lead them somewhere. And right here, and I bent down to them and fed them. In other words, he's not just going to lead them into the stall. There's your food, and whenever you're ready, he's going to bend down, get down on his knees, pick the food up, and put it in their mouth. Now, this is the image. I mean, I'm not exaggerating. I led, instead of having a yoke pulling the equipment, I led them with cords of kindness where? Not to the workplace. With bands of love, not to heavy labor. In fact, I became to them as one who eases the yoke. I'm the one who takes, at the end of the day, I'm the one who took the yoke off of them. Here, everybody else is making you labor and work for them. I'm taking the yoke off. And here, I got to lead you. So how do you lead an animal? Come on, come this way. You can't talk to him. You've got to tie something around the neck, a leash of some sort, but it's gentle. And he's leading them to a place to feed them. Now go ahead and eat. Maybe they're too dumb to eat. Maybe they don't know where the food's at. He's going to bend over and actually, I mean, what else could he do for them? That's the image that you have right there. And I've got all that detailed out in there somehow. Hosea 11:5. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king. Now, because they've rejected this kindness of the master or the farmer, instead of a farmer using him as a beast of burden, he's almost using him like a pet. Instead of them being the son of a father who's calling them and loving them and trying to teach them to walk, and if they fall down, he's going to heal them, they'll have nothing. They just want to run over the bales. They do not understand what's going on. So because of this, chapter 11, verse 5, here comes Egypt. Now, again, I'll just mention this again. Egypt, for me, and I think for others, Egypt in the book of Hosea is what is going on with Egypt. And you know it already. You've already bumped into it. Is Israel going to Egypt, or are they not going? What's Hosea saying? They're not going to go. They're going or not going? Sometimes you read it's like they're not going to Egypt. The next thing you see, they're down in Egypt. And now, is this, again, and Egypt, is it talking about, one, some kind of a captivity? And actually, we could say dispersion. Are they being cast out into Egypt? Or two, are they talking about going to Egypt for a covenant, a treaty, for help, military help? Are they going to be taken captive to Egypt, or are they themselves going down and saying, Egypt, will you help us against the Assyrians? So the question with Egypt and all these confusing verses, is God going to send them to Egypt again for captivity, or are they not going to go to Egypt because they're going to go to Assyria? Or are they going to, is it about them being taken captive, or Israel's willingly going down there? So here it is, chapter 11, verse 5. They shall not return to the land of Egypt. And if I look in chapter 11, verse 5 in the NIV, will they not return to Egypt? See, you see that right there? English Standard Version, they shall not return to the land of Egypt. NIV, will they not return to the land of Egypt? It's like, so, you know, what do you do? You can see I've got the Hebrew written out for there, from the translation. But Assyria shall be their king. So if we look at the English Standard Version, the ideal here, well, here, I got point one. It's called, I write, the Egyptian situation in the book of Hosea. Kind of what I said. These are the verses that we've seen. I've got four verses at the bottom of page 3 out of Hosea. And here are 8, 13, 9, 3, 9, 6, and 11, 11. As for my sacrificial offering, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. Now, is Egypt an actual location, or is Egypt a metaphor for the kingdoms of the world? They're going to be cast out into the nations of the world. But anyway, Egypt. 9:3, they shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt. 9:6, for behold, they are going away from destruction, but Egypt shall gather them. Memphis shall bury them. And then here we got the 11:11. And so, again, that's something to be decided. But clearly, through all that, again, what does that mean? I'm just saying that's always a slippery topic. I think, for sure, the book of Hosea is consistent that Assyria, even in this verse, Assyria is the problem. In fact, right here it says, Assyria shall be their king. And even with that, Assyria can become a metaphor for the nations. Because, again, as I've said before, this Assyrian dispersion that's coming in 722, it has never ended. It's still happening. You know, we talked, Judah has gone to Babylon and come back. The dispersion of the Romans and being cast out in 135 by Hadrian, that group has come back, and there's a new nation of Israel in 1948. But as far as the actual controlling of the land, rebuilding the temple, and being restored out of the nations, this is something of an eschatological event. So Egypt and Assyria here could just be metaphors for nations, but nonetheless, historically, their king is going to become the Assyrian king, their leader. But Assyria shall be their king because why? They have refused to return to me. Of all the father, the good farmer has done for them, they refuse to come back. And so I'm going to give you a new king, Assyria. Chapter 11, verse 6. The sword, and this is pretty straightforward. So, I mean, you know, I could ramble on and talk about it, but here it is. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. Their own counsels, their own advice, their own false advice, their own false realities that they came up with. This is what they suggest, and that's what they do. They do the stupid. And it's like, if you listen to God, you wouldn't do the stupid. Because you follow these ways, you're going to have, your cities are going to face the sword, your gates are going to be burnt down. Chapter 11, verse 7. My people are bent on turning away from me. Now that's again, bent. That's a, you know, it's like they've been bent. They've got that sin nature. They've bent. Whatever they do, whatever they step, they always go the wrong way. That's the way they've been molded. The sin nature has remolded mankind. Man is to pursue Yahweh, but because of the sin nature, they've been twisted. They've been bent. They always like a faulty arrow. And though they call out to the Most High, He shall not raise them up at all. Meaning they're going to call out when they need help, but he's not going to raise them up. He's going to let them go. So again, the day may come where they cry out, we need help, but that's already been decided. He shall not raise them up. It's interesting to see that word right there, not raise them up. Whenever you see that raised up, it makes you think of resurrection potentially. There's going to be a raising up. It's not just raised back into their country, but an eschatological resurrection. And that's the end of the negative. Now begins that positive side I was talking about. He says, they will not be raised up at all. Meaning because they are, here's the situation. They're bent. Though they call out, I will not raise them up. There will be no raising. In other words, even you could say, you know, restoration, forgiveness, or even because of their sin, there's no resurrection. In the eschatological sense. And that's where it's at. Because of sin, there's no future. They're done. There's no hope for mankind. Jesus said it. He said, I have not come to... He who... how does it say? John 3. I'm going to read it right here so I say it right. He who believes is... Here it is. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, because they're already condemned, but to save the world through him. Now, here it is. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God, his one and only Son. So the people are bent. They will not be raised because of sin. It's like, is there going to be a resurrection? No, there can't be. You are condemned. You stand condemned already. Now, the next phase is the Son's going to come. And if you believe, if you accept, if you come to the source of life, you can be brought into the kingdom of God. But if you don't believe, we're not judged. You already are condemned. I mean, you're condemned already. And so that is what we see right here. It's like, there's nothing I can do. I can't raise them up. And so now he has a problem. Now you see God's heart right here. He's got a problem. Everyone's going to be damned. And now he's talking about Israel. Chapter 11, verse 8, bottom of page 4. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I let you stay in this condition? How can I hand you over, O Israel? I can condemn the world. I can send the world into eternal darkness because that's who they are. But I've chosen you, but you're just like them. How can I let my one I've chosen to be my son, the heir of my kingdom, go off into eternal damnation? Then he says this, how can I make you like Adma? How can I treat you like Zeboim? And you know what that is. And if you don't, there's a map. You've got Sodom and Gomorrah. There's the Kikar. It talks about the plain, the circle on the plain where Sodom was. And right there, Sodom's being excavated right now. And Gomorrah, and there's a surrounding towns. There's Zeboim and Adma and Zoar are in those positions. Those cities were wiped out with the destruction of Sodom in Genesis 19. And they're excavating. We talked about some kind of atmospheric burst came out and just blew water and heat up over them, the salt sea, and just wiped out that whole, the east side of the Jordan there was just wiped out for 600 years. And it used to be like the garden, because all the water in the mountains on the east, the mountains of Moab, all those water from the snow ran down through those valleys, and it was watered like the garden of God. But at Sodom, that was just wiped out. And again, all that's excavation. Nonetheless, the point there, I just put those on so you see where they're at. How can I make you like those two? Just totally, total destruction. My heart recoils within me. In other words, it recoils. It says, my heart pulls back. It's like, I can't even imagine that. I can't imagine sending Israel into eternal damnation with the rest of the world, like where I sent Sodom and Zeboim and Adma. It's like, oh, I can't even imagine that. It's like, you know, like if you see a child that's disobedient, or you see a person on the streets that, you know, they're going to end up being sent to jail for a long period of time. It's like, well, they deserved it. But then all of a sudden it's like, it's your son, it's your child. It's like, oh, no, what can I do? And it's like, justice is justice. It's like, they go, it's like, how can I let my son face that? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I've got to do something. Now, here's the problem. It's like, what do I do? Oh, okay. Now you're just like the bad parent. I'll just let it go. I don't want to cause a scene. Well, now you're going to have a huge problem. You've got to, as a parent, discipline your child. But what does God... He can't discipline them enough. They are bent. There's no training. There's no... You can't unbend them. They're broke. So that he's a problem. You just see God's compassion there. And then you can see, I've got verses at the bottom of page 5, Isaiah. Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion? I mean, this idea is picked up in the prophets where God says, I can't just walk away from you. There's verses that capture the covenant commitment, but there's also here, I've got compassion. I've got a series of verses right there where it says, for the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants in Deuteronomy, 2 Kings, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion. 2 Chronicles 36, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them his messengers or the prophets because he had compassion. These prophets that came by, those were all the compassion of God. Please listen. Psalm 79, do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us. Psalm 103, as a father shows compassion to his children, so Yahweh shows compassion to those who fear him. And then we goes on like that. So now, what's he going to do? Chapter 11, verse 9, I will not execute my burning anger. I will not follow through with this eternal judgment. Now, again, he is going to follow through with the Assyrian dispersion. I mean, the cities are coming down, but he's looking at Israel as a nation, as a covenant with Abraham, Abraham's people. It's like, I've got to do something, but they're all broken. Abraham was, Isaac was, Jacob was, all the 12 sons were. I will not again destroy Ephraim. I mean, I'm going to send them into captivity, but when it comes time for the final judgment, I'm not going to send them to the same place. Because I'm not a man. He says, because I'm not a man. I think he can do a lot with that. He's not a man. What does that mean? Well, you know, he doesn't have a sin nature, but I don't think that's the point. I'm not a man, meaning I'm not trapped with just one option. There's only one thing you can do. What can I do? There's got to be something. Even Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane asked, is there any other way? Take this cup from me. Is there any other way that we can do this? And at that point, there wasn't. But God does have an option. Man is the problem, but remember the Garden of Eden, the seed of the woman, or the man, is going to be the answer. Let's do it this way for visual effect. Man, or in this case, Israel, is the problem, little letters. What are we going to do? Ah, the seed of the woman. Again, it doesn't say it specifically here, but watch this. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. So he is God. He is the Holy One, meaning he is absolute light. He's absolute truth. He's absolute righteousness. I'm not a man. I'm God. I'm the Holy One, and then a very key word, among you, amidst you. He's there. It's like, so he says, the Holy One is the one who's holy, light, sanctified. Now the Holy One is going to be among them as a man. The man is going to, you know, the seed of the woman is going to be born among them. And it says right here, the Holy One in your midst, I will not come in wrath. And that's John chapter 3. We just read it. He came to not bring judgment, but to bring salvation. In other words, the Holy One is going to be the seed of the woman. He's going to be among Israel. And when he's among Israel, he's not going to bring his wrath. He's going to bring something else. He's going to bring salvation. He's going to end up coming as the sacrifice. He's going to be the one who brings. And this whole verse, if you can see it there, it's the gospel for Israel. He's going to come among Israel as the Holy One. I'm not a man, I'm God, but I'm going to come among you as a man, and it will not be with wrath. I will come to you. And Jesus even says, like he talked about in the prophets, he did not, you know, break a bruised reed or snap off the grass. He walked gently. He did not come to bring judgment. He came to bring salvation. I will not again destroy Ephraim. In the end, I'll not destroy him, for I am God, not a man. I'm the Holy One, and I'll be in their midst. And I will not come in wrath, but I will come. He doesn't say, I will not come. I'll just stay away from you. But when I come to you, I'm not going to come in wrath. I'm going to come to you. Well, how are you going to come? There's only one way. Holy God coming to fallen man can only come in one way. Wrath. But I'm not going to come in wrath. The Holy One is going to come among you, but it won't be in wrath. What can that mean? It's the answer. It's going to be the answer. And now watch how this changes now. In other words, he's laying out the gospel. Chapter 11, verse 10. They shall go after the Lord. What? So now he's, the Holy One is among them. The Holy One, who's the man, who's the seed of the woman, who is among them. And now when the Lord is among them, the Holy One, they will go after him. They'll pursue him like they pursued the Baals. In other words, what's taking place here, the heart of stone is going to be turned to a heart of flesh. The heart of stone cannot respond. The heart of flesh can respond to the Holy Spirit. And when the God calls the heart of stone just goes further to the Baals. But when God calls the heart of flesh, the born-again heart, that heart will respond again. Well, here it is. And now this is talking about, we can talk about this taking place in the church age. You talk about it taking place in Jesus' ministry. But ultimately, this is eschatological. When we're talking about Israel in context, we're talking about Israel. When Israel calls. They're getting a new heart. We see it all the way. We're going to get that into the in eschatology on Monday nights. But Zechariah talks, the whole nation will respond. Because here's what's going to happen. They shall go after the Lord. When? He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling. Notice we start off with the son and the father. Now he is going to have come and done something. Now he's going to come a second time, and this time he's going to roar, and his children are going to hear him. Makes you wonder that verse. It says when Jesus says, my sheep know my voice. I mean, it's not exactly one's a shepherd with sheep. This is a lion roaring to the children. But it's the same, you know, the same idea. They hear it, and they turn, and they respond. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. And the very fact they're coming from the east, they're coming from Egypt, they're coming from all around, I mean, that is an eschatological event. So that's how that section ends. And then as we go on into chapter 11, verse 12, I guess maybe what I should do since we're at a good time to quit, and I already told you, this next verse, Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and that would mean, just as I go through this, they've set up, they've got the religions mixed together. They've got Yahweh worship and Baal worship mixed together. So right around whatever altar they've got to Yahweh, they've surrounded it with lies, maybe other gods, maybe false realities, false religion, and the house of Israel with deceit. So all that's now spread out, and the whole house of Israel is filled with this false ideology, false religion, false philosophy, false worldviews. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. That's the positive twist. And I put down there on point one and two that Isaiah was the prophet and Hezekiah was the king, and there was major revival. It was one of the glorious days of Judah was Isaiah and Hezekiah's day. That's when Sennacherib came and was defeated, and they had revival. But the problem is that the dates don't necessarily line up. And I noticed that when I was putting that on there because Hoshea, this king, is going to be taken captive by the Assyrians in 725. Shalmaneser is going to come in and invade Israel. And in 722, they're going to fall. So right there, those 3 years is the decline. And Hosea is writing sometime before that. Hezekiah is not going to become king until 715, which is like 7 years after this. And Isaiah's ministry is going to begin in 740. So Isaiah's ministry is beginning here. So that would mean there had to be already revival during the days of Hezekiah's father. And there wasn't. There was rebellion during his time. So it really doesn't make sense that at this time, at this exact time in history, Judah was walking with God. They're going to start during the next early days of Hezekiah and in Isaiah's life. So the idea that that Judah is... Okay, the other alternative right here, chapter about on page 8, Israel has surrounded Yahweh worship with lies. Point 4 on page 9. If you look in the Hebrew, and I've got it written right there, the word translated God is the Hebrew word El. Now, you should notice this, and this sometimes when it says El, it's translated God. And it can refer to Israel's God. Elohim, Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh God. But throughout the book, Hosea is not afraid to use Yahweh's name, the covenant name of Yahweh, the covenant name of Israel's God, Yahweh, that's his personal name. So when it says, it clearly says, I'm going to go back and read the Hebrew here, or read, you know, the interlinear. But Judah still walks with El, that's positive, even with the Holy One, he is faithful. Now, the problem with this is El was the name of the high god of the Canaanites. So Judah would not be walking with Yahweh, but would be walking with El, the high god of the Canaanites, and the Holy One. But then again, when it says Holy One, the Holy One is faithful. He's faithful to the Holy One. That would refer to the local Baals because El was the chief god, in a sense, Baal was an under god under him, his son in a sense. And so this could be saying, again, I don't know. You got translations go both ways. That Jacob or Judah is following El, the high god of the Canaanites, and is faithful to the local Baals, instead of saying he's following Israel's El, Yahweh, and is faithful to the Holy One of Israel. So, again, depending on how you go with that.
Is it significant in that particular paragraph you've got the El in Hebrew in lowercase e?
No.
And it's capital E, and
That would be no, because the Hebrew is not going to have that distinction. That's the English translators trying to identify, is it Baal or Yahweh? Yeah, no, exactly. That's a good observation. Yeah, so it's left hanging there. And again, it's like when you read it as you go, if you read this with the next section, you know what I'm saying? Like going to chapter 12, notice in chapter 12, verse 2, the Lord has a charge to bring against Judah. He will punish Jacob. In other words, that's setting up the stage. I'm upset with Israel, and I'm upset with Judah, and it continues. And so it kind of leans that other way. So either way is, you know, and I'll do chapter 12, verse 1 next week. I really want to do that part about the wind. I really was interested in that wind. It says, Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. And one of the key there is the word feeds. Feeds on the wind. I got to quit. If you're talking, it's on page 9, feeds on the wind. One of the commentators says that's true if you're talking about that same word, R-O-E-H in the Hebrew, if you're talking about cattle, because they're grazing. Cattle are grazing because it's a shepherding word. And so if cattle are roe, they're grazing. But we're not talking about cattle, we're talking about people. And humans don't graze. If they're in a shepherding situation like that, they're the ones doing the shepherding. So instead of saying Ephraim feeds on the wind, that would only make sense, the commentators were saying, if Ephraim is cattle. Ephraim is grazing on the wind. And then, you can build that case. But because Ephraim is people, they're not feeding on the wind, they're shepherding the wind. And now all of a sudden, it takes on a glorious new meaning, and you can see it in our culture. They're shepherding. They're trying to, what is elusive and unmeasurable and untrainable, they're going to, well, you call it global warming if you want to. We're going to harness the wind, you know. And Ephraim feeds. They're trying to shepherd the wind. They're trying to shepherd. You can't even, you have no idea. It's way out of your league. And then it goes on, and it confirms that Ephraim shepherds the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. In other words, now you're shepherding wind and you're trying to pursue the east wind. And the east wind is a special significance in Israel because all the time, every evening, the Mediterranean breeze blows into the land. I mean, just every night in Israel, the breeze would just start blowing in. Just cool. It might be hot during the day, but that Mediterranean breeze just eventually just works its way across Israel from the west. But from the east wind is the hot winds that would raise the temperature 15 to 20 degrees in a few hours and brings hurricane-like forces and dust. It's very dangerous, destructive to the crops. And they're trying to harness something they're trying to shepherd the wind and trying to chase something very dangerous all day long. In other words, we'll pick that up next week. So anyway, that's kind of interesting. Basically saying they're idolaters and they're chasing after things that aren't even real and impossible to maintain, which can be applied to our culture, you know, in a variety of different ways, that we're trying to achieve impossible goals. We're gonna rid the world of poverty. No, Jesus even said, you're always going to have the poor with you. Now, you were supposed to take care of the poor. We're supposed to have compassion. We're supposed to, you know, be fair. But you're never going to, you can't say that we're going to rid the world of poverty. We're going to get rid of all disease. We're going to wear masks until all the diseases are gone. It's like, what? We're chasing the wind. We're harvesting the wind. It's like, you're not going to be able to do this. Or we're going to stop global warming by throwing our plastic in the recycle bin. Well, you want to take care of your environment, but you're not going to change what takes place on the surface of the sun and natural changes that take place in the history of the earth. There's global warming and global cooling taking place before man was doing anything more than just living alongside nature. You know, a meteorite can change global warming. In a meaning, what they were doing, they came up with their own false philosophies and ideologies, and they're harnessing things that they have. You're not doing anything. It's vanity. And actually, it's dangerous in what you're doing. And I got to think that sometimes we're doing the same thing or being sold this line. And it makes sense. If there's sin nature, we got people today that are, you know, we just don't want to be one of those what would be called the Israelites in rebellion towards God. And that's why the Word of God is nice, because we can keep checking ourselves and judging our own hearts and attitudes. I'll pray and we're free to go. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may live a life that is pleasing to you. We thank you so much after hearing this chapter about the sin nature, that we do have salvation in Jesus Christ, that lion has come and is called our name, that we are following and obedient and your spirit dwells with us. We ask that we may continue to grow and mature, that you continue to correct us and help us overcome the sin nature that we do have. We do thank you for these things and look forward to your soon return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.